Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our lives and our health today. We thank you, Father, that you, in your mercy and grace, you've saved us. You've given us faith in you and brought us to know you and given us faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us everlasting life, for crediting us with the righteousness of Christ, which is really more than we can comprehend. Thank you for forgiving all of our sins. God, as we come to this particular psalm tonight, Psalm 8, we certainly want to praise you and thank you for what the psalmist calls your wondrous and wonderful works, the display of your power, of your mind, of your beauty and your love for beauty, and the complexities of how you think that you have displayed in creation, and not just those things, but all of your attributes and character, Father, that you've presented to us and all the things that you've made. Thank you for calling our attention to that truth in this psalm and in several of the psalms and in your word regularly, because we need to be humbled by the truth of the infinite character of who you are, your infinite nature, of the splendor and glory of who you are. We need to be humbled and reminded of that, and how merciful you have been to us, and how generous and wonderfully you have blessed us. Speak to us tonight, God, through this psalm. Please free us of distractions that would turn our attention away from hearing and understanding what you have told us here through your servant David. Father, we pray for healing for Amy Stacy, God, and Tony, and we pray for healing for Joby, and thank you for a successful surgery. We ask you, God, that you will heal him completely and quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's give our attention to the psalm. As soon as I get it in view for us, our psalm this evening is Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let me ask you, if you haven't done it already, to go ahead and mute yourselves so we do not pick up any background sound or interruption. The outline for our study this evening is the same as it has been for the last couple of studies. We're going to do a brief introduction, look at some background information, take a close look at the structure of this psalm, which is one of the most interesting things about this psalm. Then we're going to look at the theme, and then at the exposition by going through each section of the psalm and looking at what the psalm means. And finally, we will make application of the psalm to our own lives. The psalm is directed to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, the Psalm of David. That's the title. The title, again, identifies the author as David. It is addressed to the chief musician, so it was meant to be used publicly. Several translations read on the gittith rather than on the instrument of Gath, and there are several different meanings of what the phrase means, but most reasonably, it refers to a musical instrument from Gath, one of five Philistine city-states where Goliath lived. A very brief background this evening. The psalm is considered one of several psalms that are called creation psalms. Excuse me. The commentators generally agree that David wrote this psalm in the early years of his life before he encountered many of the harsh realities he experienced as a warrior and as a king, and before he sinned in many ways, which is reflected in several of the psalms where he's obviously struggling with guilt for sin. The psalm does not mention physical or spiritual suffering or call for deliverance from his enemies. The psalm is a song of praise to God from beginning to end, apparently motivated by David's contemplation of the magnificence and might of God revealed in creation and the startling wonder that God would pay any attention at all to man. Moreover, that God had crowned man with glory and honor and made him ruler over the created things on earth. I mentioned earlier that Psalm 8 is considered one of the songs that are called the songs of creation. Psalm 33 and Psalm 104 are examples of these songs. And I thought it might be helpful for us to look at just a couple of sections from each one of these creation psalms. In Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6, the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Then Psalm 4 echoes this same motif of creation, but actually then steps into the great flood. Beginning in verse 5, the psalmist writes, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Excuse me. As I stated earlier, the striking characteristic of this psalm is that from beginning to end, it is a song or hymn of praise. It begins and ends with exactly the same exclamation of praise to God. So everything between verses 1 and 9 provides the reason for praise. It's a very carefully structured poem that uses a literary technique called a chiasm to emphasize the theme. The chiastic structure, or a chiastic literary structure, presents two or more ideas or concepts or motifs in a pattern that reverses the presentation and repeats the ideas or the motif. I found two slightly different diagrams of this structure in the commentaries, but both actually capture the same basic structure and express the same basic theme. If you see there, the first idea or motif is in the first structure, an ascription of praise to God. And that idea or theme is then what concludes the psalm. Rather than being the beginning of this presentation of three ideas or three motifs, it is then the end. The second idea or concept is this concept of glory. And the first presentation of it is the glory of the great king that we find in the last half of verse 1 and verse 2. And the second presentation of it is the glory of man as ruler over the created things of the earth, which is in verses 6 and 8. And we're going to take a look at the psalm in just a moment and look at these things a little more closely to see how they work. Then the third idea is God's focus on man, his interest in man, and then that is repeated by the glory that he assigns to man. The second structure is very similar. We're going to use the first structure this evening, but the second structure does the same thing. It begins with praise to God in all the earth, ends with praise to God in all the earth, and it only has two internal sections. One is God's glory in creation and the question of human worth. And the answer to that is man being crowned with glory and being given responsibility for creation. So what I want to do for just a moment is I would like to shift screens that I'm sharing with you for just a moment. Go to my iPad. I'm getting so good with this technological stuff. Okay. We'll go back to the psalm and if I can find my markers here. Okay. The first part of the structure then is verse 1, the first half of verse 1, which is this declaration of praise. And that is reversed in presentation rather than being first. It's last in the sequence of presentation. And that section is simply a declaration of praise. The next section in this structure is the glory of the great king, which is the last half of verse 1 and all of verse 2, that is talking about God as the great king and his glory. And then verses 6 through 8 picks up this theme of glory, but now it is the glory of man that is derived from God, who grants him that glory. The third section of this structure is contained in verses 3, 4, and 5, with verses 3 and 4 expressing God's interest in man, or addressing that subject of God's interest in man, and then at the same time declaring or stating God's generosity towards man in crowning him with glory and honor. The result of that, then, is that this section here, verses 3, 4, and 5, contains the central emphasis and the central theme of the psalm. This is what the psalmist is really trying to communicate, and does an outstanding job of doing so. If you've ever tried to write poetry, and I've stumbled at it at different times in my life, structuring something like this is extremely complicated. It happens a lot in Hebrew poetry, Hebrew and the Psalms. Also, the Apostle Paul uses this same structure, although not in poetry, but in several sections of his narrative presentations. The point is that of doing it is that it places a great emphasis on a certain section of whatever's being written. excuse me. One of the things I thought while I was looking at this structure was that as great a king as David was, he is remembered, I believe, most of all for his poetry, for the Psalms that he wrote. Let me erase this quickly, and we will get back to looking at the rest of the psalm. I think it's helpful many times to look at these structural things, and I wanted to spend some time talking about this particularly this evening, because if we have an idea of how the structure works, it kind of opens a door for a better understanding of what's going on in the psalm. Oops. I was bragging about my use of technology a while ago, and I should not have done that. Okay. The theme of this psalm is God's infinite goodness towards man. And I quoted that from John Calvin. God's infinite goodness towards man. And as I looked at the structure and the psalm as we just did, I couldn't think of any better way to express what we see described there in verses 3, 4, and 5. Calvin wrote, David, it is true, sets before his eyes the wonderful power and glory of God in the creation and government of the material universe. But he only slightly glances at this subject, as it were, in passing, and insists principally on the theme of God's infinite goodness towards us. The psalm is an that's the end of the quote. The psalm is an extended exclamation of the incomparable wonder, beauty, power, and mercy of God. So with that introduction and background, let's start looking at each of these different sections in this chiastic structure. First of all, the exclamation of praise in verse 1, first half of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Most of the hymns in the book of Psalms begin with a command to praise God. Most of them begin with the command to praise God. But Psalm 8 begins with an exclamation of praise spoken directly to God. The first word out of the psalmist's mouth is Lord. He's addressing God directly. No other hymn in the Psalter begins in this fashion. This hymn is unique in beginning with a direct praise to God in its first statement. As I mentioned earlier, verse 9 is identical to verse 1, and everything between these two verses gives reason to praise God. Everything between verse 1 and verse 9, the first half of verse 1 and verse 9, is a carefully structured rationale for praising God. Here, the psalmist shouts praise to the Lord for his excellence that is known throughout the earth. The exclamation mirrors truth that we find stated frequently in the Bible. And let's just look at a couple of other sections that remind us of that truth or declare that truth to us. We've already read Psalm 33, verses 6 and 8 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, holy in relation to God certainly means he's perfect, pure, sinless, but it means that he's separate from us. He's much higher than we are. And I think that in this sense here in Isaiah chapter 6, that is what's being expressed, that he is far above mere man. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So in the first half of verse 1, we have this exclamation of praise, and it is repeated at the end of the psalm. And as I stated, the reasons or the foundation for that praise is captured in between those two verses. So we come to the second part of the structure, the second part of the psalm, which talks to us about glory. The glory of the great king, verses 1b, second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Who have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. In the second half of verse 1, David exerts himself to give voice to a declaration of praise in which he attempts to express a truth of God that is inexpressible. We can't really express the glory of God, the glory or splendor or radiance or beauty or shining out of God is everywhere at all times and cannot be contained. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, David describes God's glory as displayed in the heavens. There he writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The Jews had three concepts of the heavens. There was the atmosphere, the air we breathe, that is the space between earth that surrounds the earth, and then the space, that is space, we call space, where the stars and galaxies exist, which we think of as the universe. And then the third way they thought of the heavens was the place beyond the universe where God particularly manifests his presence. Now, it's interesting that here in this psalm, David says that God's glory, the display of his being, is both in and on them all and above them all, even the third heaven. In other words, the glory of God, the being of God, simply cannot be contained. In verse 2, then, David connects the glory of God with the existence of man, which is the theme he develops in the rest of the song as the motive for unlimited praise to God. David shifts his attention from the glory of God above the heavens to babes and infants, through who God produces a strength that silences those who deny God's existence and reject the evidence of his power and his greatness and his glory. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, manifest in man. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, including man, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Here in verse 2, David is simply saying that God has displayed his power and mercy to mankind by creating him and providing the means for humans to survive and to continue to exist. And that's apparent. That all man has to do is to look at himself, his own life, babes and infants, and recognize the glory and majesty of God. The miracle of human reproduction, the marvel of the female body that produces milk, the sucking instinct of infants, all display the creative genius, power, and provision of God. let's take a look then at the third section. Before we get to that, let's look at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. David, in verse 2 of this psalm, has talked about God displaying his glory in human life. And in Psalm 139, David writes, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." And here in Psalm 139, David is saying in a much more expanded and profound way exactly the same thing he's saying there in verse 2 of Psalm 8. So the second half of verse 1 is an exclamation of praise, attempting to describe the inexpressible glory and splendor of God. And verse 2, David declares that a sober understanding of the source of human life and the provision God has made to sustain mankind will silence those who deny God's existence and reject God's authority. So now let's look at the third motif or concept in this psalm. Beginning in verse 3, David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" David's language here echoes the language in Job chapter 25, verse 6, where Job says, "How much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm?" In the Hebrew, the word translated man here in verse 3 is Enosh and means mankind in general. In the phrase son of man, the word translated man is Adam. And one of the meanings is a man of low degree, a son of the first Adam. So David seems to be asking, what are human beings, and especially sons of Adam the sinner, that you, the glorious God, would even give them any thought at all? He's asking this question, and this question is a question that is a reflex in response to his realization or experience of the magnificent glory of God displayed in the universe. And that brings us then to this third theme or motif, but now it's reversed. In the first section, the A, B, and C, God's interest in man and involvement with man was the third thing that was presented. And if you recall the chiastic structure that we looked at, now we come to this third thing, God's interest in man and involvement with him. But it is the first thing presented in the last half of this psalm. And there we look at man's derived glory. David writes, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Get my screen up here. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." we might look at just a summary statement to that prior section briefly. David asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? He does not answer this question. He only poses the question to magnify the gulf between God and man and to draw attention to how wonderfully God has blessed man. So that C prime is what it's called, that little apostrophe, which means it's reflecting the other C. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The Hebrew word translated angels here is Elohim, and can be translated God, angels, or heavenly beings. The New American Standard Bible translates the word as God, and so does John Calvin. In context, it is probably most accurately translated God. God has made man a little lower than God. Since the point of verses 5 through 8 is to describe how wondrously good God has been to man by making man ruler over the earth, or the created things of the earth, and thus giving man glory and honor, that reflects the glory of God, who is the absolute ruler of all creation. We are never told that God ever gave angels dominion over anything in creation. They've been given power for certain tasks, but never dominion, never governing authority. So it's probably best translated God here in this context. excuse me. This view appears consistent with the fact that man was made in the image of God and with the Apostle Paul's assertion that Christians will judge angels. The glory and honor God has given to mankind is a gift from God. Man did not deserve or earn his status as ruler on earth. Now, Paul does quote this section in the New Testament. But as he quotes it, he's not, first of all, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which translates the word Elohim as angels in this verse. But he, excuse me, he's not quoting it as a means of interpreting the psalm or affirming that man was made a little lower than the angels. He's using it for a different purpose, within the context of what he's talking about there. The glory and honor that God gave man was present in an unpolluted, uncorrupted sense before the fall of man and has not existed in the same way since. But it was not only restored, but fully realized in Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Who has been given dominion over heaven and earth. The elect will fully enjoy this glory and honor when it is restored in the new heavens and the new earth. So this brings us to B prime, which again is reflecting the second part that was presented to us as the glory of God the King, the second part of the psalm talking about glory. Now, this section reverses the order of that discussion of glory, and it talks about man's glory as ruler. And David speaks to God and says, you have made him, that is man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. In verse 6, David declares that God has put all things under man's feet. As stated previously, due to the fall of man, not all things are presently under man's dominion, except for the man Jesus Christ. All things are under his dominion. However, God created everything for the good and happiness of mankind. And I think that's a very important thing for us to grasp and think about, to meditate on. God created everything for the good and happiness of mankind. Certainly created for his own glory, but he is glorified in the good and happiness of perfected man. Even after the fall, the things of the earth that provide the necessities for life and comfort continue in subjection and service to mankind. Now, David doesn't provide a complete list of all the things under the dominion of man, but he gives examples of those things that provide for life and comfort. Animal life that provides human beings with food and clothing and labor. So in verses 6 through 8, we see that God's generosity to man deserves continual joyful praise, even though God commanded man to obey him and he disobeyed and fell into sin, and sin then corrupted creation and brought death into the world. God still remained generous to man and gave him dominion, although a much more restricted dominion than originally, still continued to give him dominion over the earth. And then the final concluding exclamation of praise, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So let's spend a moment taking a look at how we might apply this psalm. First of all, I would suggest that we should take time frequently to think about or meditate upon the wonder and glory of God displayed in creation. God has given us several psalms to help us do just that. When we think about the fact that God simply commanded the stars and the galaxies and our sun and our moon and solar system into existence, that he made them out of nothing simply by the command of his voice, we cannot help but be humbled and filled with amazement and thanksgiving that God loves us and has provided for us. And thinking biblically, thinking about the truth of God's work in creation runs directly counter or contradicts what we hear in the world. Not only is it contradicted by false organized religions and philosophies of one kind or another, but it's contradicted by what our society honors and looks toward for a source of knowledge more than anything else, and that is science. Although there are some scientists who are Christians and godly men, the great majority of them are still looking for an explanation for where the universe comes from. And they have amazing theories. Some of you probably heard of this idea that there are multiple universes and that the one universe just begets another universe, and it's always been that way. That doesn't answer the question where the first thing came from, where the first matter came from, where space itself came from. So to think biblically, to look at the truth of what the Bible teaches us about God's work in creation is just the most amazing thing. I think I've told you all, God didn't save me until I was 40 years old. And one of the things that he applied to me from Scripture in bringing me to faith in Christ was, first of all, to bring me to faith in him. And that was, as I was reading the Bible, and I committed myself to reading the entire Bible, and as I was reading, I was just incredibly struck by this truth that the Bible says God spoke and created everything. And I spent a good deal of time thinking about that and thinking about everything I'd heard and read about the universe. And I was just, God in his grace just overwhelmed me with this realization that God was real, that he really did create everything. We were talking about California earlier. I remember when we were in California that unless we drove out into the desert, because we lived in LA, you could not see stars. Occasionally you could see the moon, but you couldn't see stars. And I remember how wonderful it was whenever we would go on vacation or as we were driving across the desert at night for one reason or another. Well, sometimes we'd go in on vacation in upstate California and be able to see this magnificent display of stars at night, whether out in the desert or in the mountains where there were no other lights. And I think it does us good as Christians to think and meditate upon the wonder and glory of God displayed in creation. It humbles us and should bring us to praising God in thanksgiving like David does in this psalm. Secondly, we should cultivate a habit of daily praise to God for his greatness and power and glory and for his generosity to us. In our weakness, and keep in mind, whenever I say our, I always talk about myself when I'm saying that. In our weakness, we can get so oppressed, I guess, by the work and the troubles and the griefs and the anxieties of our daily lives, people we love, the things we're involved in, our government, just all kinds of things that distract our minds and attention and our hearts from the kind of devotion to God that we should strive to experience. We're never going to experience it in the way that we would like to until the Lord comes back or until we go to heaven. But we should cultivate and strive to appreciate God and to experience this wonder and awe of who he is, as David expresses in this psalm. And then thirdly, we should strive to fill our hearts and minds with this attitude of thankful, joyful praise as we meet together to worship God. Just the business of getting ready to attend worship services, and if you're a preacher or teacher, preaching or teaching, or if you're working in the nursery or whatever you're doing, all of those things start to clutter our minds and hearts and distract us or kind of create a detour where we're not experiencing or focusing on how thankful and joyful we should be as we come together to praise God, and how we communicate that to God and communicate that to other people in the church. I think God certainly wants to, I know God certainly wants to hear our griefs, our worries, our struggles. But I think, I also know that when we come together to worship God, He wants us to be joyful. Even in the middle of grief and sickness or trouble, He wants us to be joyful before Him because we can trust Him. He's the glorious King who rules over all things for our good and for His glory. Let's see if I can get out of here. There we go. Okay. Do any of you have any comments or any questions, anything you'd like to share, having looked at the psalm carefully? Okay. Well, let me close in prayer, and then we'll spend a few minutes visiting together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for all of creation. We do ask You, Father, to help us think often and meditate upon the splendor and power that You've displayed in creation, the magnificence and love and careful detail that You have applied in creating us in our mothers, inside our mothers, and giving us life and enabling us to survive in those early years. Thank You, Father. We thank You above everything else for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the blessing of knowing that we're going to live with You forever. Father, help us worship You with joy and with our whole hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.